Queensland were very much considered the underdogs. Before the formation of a national rugby league competition, there was a New South Wales league and a Queensland league, and the Queensland one was probably wrongly considered lesser. Queensland would head into State of Origin hugely underrated, particularly in 1995. This was particularly the case. Now, I was only four, so I'm basing on what other people have said. But going into this series, Queensland had a team of unknowns. They were, on paper, in no position to challenge, let alone beat New South Wales in a single game. And that three-game series, Queensland won all three games. Now, the reason I'm sharing that is that in the time of the Messianic prophecies in Isaiah, where Queensland was under continual threat from New South Wales in football domination, Israel was under a far more serious threat. There was continual threats from Assyria. In fact, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with this. Isaiah is a prophet to the people of God in both Israel and Judah, and in the times were of huge uncertainty. There were almost constant threats from the nations around, particularly Assyria. And then later on, there was a constant threat from Babylon. Isaiah's ministry was over the reign of four kings. And the first 39 chapters, if we were to summarize those, which is where chapter 11 is set, the continual question which underscores it is, are God's people going to trust God? Will they rely on God? Or will they continue to build alliances with the nations around them, thinking that they can save themselves through their own efforts? Now, by the end of chapter 39, we see the answer to that. It's not what we would hope. But in the second half of the book, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, we see what's going to happen once that question is answered. You see, the threat that Israel was facing was very real. It's one that their many and increasingly alliances don't seem to be allowing them to make any headway against whatsoever. In fact, you could say the opposite. The more alliances they made for themselves, the harder it was to keep them, and the more people seem to be upset with them. This question of where are they going to look in times of great doubt, in times of great fear, in times of impending oppression comes to mind. This question needs to be answered by the people of Israel. Now, I mentioned State of Origin before, and particularly in the 1995 series, where Queensland were the underdogs. Queensland was facing the oppression of New South Wales, allowing them victory and bragging rights. Very serious stuff there. Still not as serious what's in the Bible here today. But in 1995, Queensland had a super inspiring coach. He may not have been the sharpest tool in the shed, but Paul Vorton seemed to know what to say to his players at the right time to get the best out of them. It seemed to be enough at the time. Now, Judah, the people Isaiah is particularly prophesying to here, they had something far better than a coach on the sidelines. They had God. God who is not stuck on the sidelines, but God who is active in their midst. God who is working for their good, that he might be glorified through his dealings with his people. Now, the threat of Assyria is incredible. If we look at chapter 10 of Isaiah, Isaiah makes it very clear through this chapter 10 that the Assyrians are a very, very legitimate threat to God's people. Judah, they had walls and they had soldiers. But Assyria had beaten far stronger nations. Assyria had swept through the Middle East, destroying nation after nation. One of the pastors I had growing up described Assyria as the bully boys of the Middle East. Their troops were incredibly motivated to fight. And the motivation for that was that Assyria had no national budget line for paying their military. Their soldiers got paid when they went and beat people up and they killed people and plundered. That was their income for the soldiers. No fighting meant no money. No money meant not eating. It was a simple system they had, but extremely effective. These seemingly indomitable bully boys, however, even they could not take on God. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. This is God speaking here. They were strong. They were a mighty nation by all human metrics we could measure them against. But they are instruments in the hand of God. God was going to use them to an end. They were strong, but God was in control. Everything that Assyria was doing was being done because God was allowing them to do it. That one verse, chapter 10, verse 5, makes that clear to us. Before God, they were no threat at all. Which, when you consider that God in Isaiah chapter 9 promised to come himself to earth as the Prince of Peace, this is an awesome thing for God's people to hold on to. The threat they are facing is incredible, but God is promising them and reminding them of who he is and what he is going to do for his people. The greatest military power at the time could not challenge God. They had a lot of bark, but even their arrogant speech would not go unpunished. We read about that in chapter 10, verse 12. There is going to be relief for God's people. It's an unlikely relief coming for the people of Judah, but when it comes, it would be a massive, massive relief. And ultimately, we see that happen in chapter 37. The threat grows. The threat continues to get worse. There is a time where Judah continue to trust in themselves. But in 37, they realize they need God and they turn to God. And there is a dealing with this threat. Sadly, they then fall back to trusting themselves. But these are people living in fear. These are people living in uncertainty. These are people not sure whether they will survive. But God is speaking to them here. God has promised them a king who would reign forever from the throne of David. One who would reign as a prince of peace. There are promises we read about here of no more Assyria, no more Syria, no more Babylon problems down the track, just God's people living peacefully with their ultimate governor. This is what Isaiah is pointing his audience towards. This is setting the scene for us, and this is sets the scene for the original readers and for us today as well. But as we continue to understand what's happening in this time of Isaiah's writings, we can have difficulty dealing with the timing of prophetic writings, wondering when are these promises going to happen. You see, the Assyrian stuff isn't resolved. This threat that's happening in chapters 10 and 11 isn't resolved until chapter 37, in the time of King Hezekiah, who wasn't even on the throne yet. It's going to happen a few years down the track. These are truly comforting words for God's people, but Ahaz, who was king, wasn't going to be around when it's resolved. When are these things going to come true? And what makes it even trickier when we read these prophetic writings is that there's often no change in tense or indication given that some of these promises might come true at different times to another. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 34, just before we read this morning. Look what we read there. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And then look at chapter 11, verse 1. Bearing in mind there were no chapter divisions when this was first written. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So taking out those chapter divisions, in two verses right next to each other, we have here a promise of an event that was going to happen within the next few decades to an event that was going to happen 700 years in the future. Isaiah gives us no indication in his text of any gap in time between these things taking place. It's not easy dealing with prophetic writings, and it can leave us wondering about the legitimacy of it. But I want to encourage us with these words from one commentator who has this to say which I found a very big help considering what we might call the prophetic perspective, looking forwards to this vision and these promises that God has given. And this is what he says. He says, "The prophets looked at the future the way we may look at a mountain range with distant mountains and nearer mountains. In the one mountain range, all of them look like one mountain. But if you started hiking or driving, you'd find out that there was not just one mountain, but a series of ever higher ridges and valleys and up to five mountains between them." This prophetic perspective from where Isaiah stood at the time of writing this, God granted him the ability to see a mountain in the future. Some of the nearer ridges he knew were very near. Some things he knew would happen not too far in the future, like that event I mentioned in chapter 37, particularly verse 29. But beyond that, there were other events that the prophets would see on this this metaphorical mountain with no clear idea about how distant they were. Repeatedly, in the prophetic books, we read about an imminent attack or an imminent deliverance from an enemy, and the next moment we read about an event in the distant future with no indication about how much time is in between. Now, I'm telling us this and using that illustration of the mountain so that we don't doubt the legitimacy of what Isaiah and the other prophets wrote. Because the timing, we can look at it and go, that seems off. The tenses don't line up. I'm telling us this so that we can have confidence in it rather than fall away and lose confidence in God. I want us to see the opposite as we get into chapter 11 very soon and have our faith strengthened by these prophecies. So that's the context. Let's look now at chapter 11. I'm sorry the introduction is a little bit longer this morning. It's good to set the scene with these things though at times. So jumping into our second point now in chapter 11, we see the first five verses really talk about the nature of the one who is described for us today. And he really is our hope in troubles. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 11, Isaiah brings his audience back to the hope-filled fact that there is a Messiah coming. Now, we read in our devotion before the congregational meeting yesterday from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there we see God's covenant with David where he promises a forever king, promises one who will reign forever. God's people would not be unfamiliar with the unfolding promises of a Messiah. Now, Isaiah says there are threats to you. There is serious danger for you, but there is a Messiah coming. God is not only going to be working around you for your good, but God is going to be working in your midst for your good. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And this is very similar to Isaiah chapter 61, which Jesus applied to himself in Luke 4:18, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus saw himself as a fulfillment of this, that he was the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Verse 2, "The Spirit of understanding and wisdom, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." We see here wisdom and understanding come through here. We often see these things come through in the epistles as well, looking at knowledge of the Lord, looking at wisdom and understanding. And for the one who is going to come to save the people of God, this is foundational for him being able to give good counsel and to rule with might, which is exactly in accordance with what we see promised of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, that he would be the wonderful counselor. The aim of counsel and power is not to accrue these things for ourselves. It's not to set ourselves up as wise sages. The aim of counsel and power is to know the Lord and to fear the Lord and to fill the earth with the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is what the shoot of Jesse is going to do. This is what we see Jesus do in his time in earth. We can get caught up in the miracles that he did. We can get caught up in seeing the amazing, wonderful things he did, which are worth being amazed by, but they were done to prove and to give credibility to the words that he spoke concerning faith and life. This is something we looked at a fair bit in Kalanga earlier this year when we looked at Luke. This one who comes, though, will spread through the earth wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, that we might know and fear the Lord, just as the one who came would do. And verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now this is promise of Jesus. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. We are called to follow Jesus. Is our delight the fear of the Lord? Is our delight to stand in reverence before our holy God, acknowledging who we are and who he is? In many ways, delighting in the fear of the Lord does not compute with our Western mindset. But his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. Someone once said his joy is to stand in awe of God. His joy is to tremble at the terrible prospect of displeasing God. Something that seems so foreign to us, a foreign concept to many of us, is what makes him utterly reliable in his judgments among men. Verses 3 to 5 tell us he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall, as we read in this passage, be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, it will be the belt of his loins. His judgments are not based on the appearance or the opinions of others. His joy is in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man. Where we so easily get caught up in making people around us happy, doing things that those around us would like us to do, the one promise, the Messiah who was promised, would not be like that. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. This is a promise of one coming whose sole desire is to enjoy God and desire God while fearing him. Now, Isaiah seems to be saying that this is the core characteristic of the Messiah to come. Now, I said this is about Jesus, and I really think it is. I believe that this is about Jesus. Think of his life on earth. How many times in the Gospels does he say that he came to do the will of the Father? All that he did was to bring praise and glory and honor to the Father. I've mentioned it before, but in Philippians chapter 2, even where Jesus exalted to have the highest name, the name that is above all names, that his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, is to the glory of God the Father. Everything Jesus did, everything we praise Jesus for in his faithfulness to the fulfilling the will of the Father, is done so that the Father might be glorified in turn. Jesus was not swayed by the opinions of men. Jesus lived a life solely desiring to please God, the one who is a source of all that is good and right and proper. And in turn, his reign will be good and righteous. The righteous who have been oppressed will be vindicated under his reign. The wicked will not survive. Paul refers to the end of chapter 11, verse 4 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. There is nothing but righteousness promised in the reign of the forever king. There is righteousness and peace. And we look now at our second point, at the Messiah's peace, the peace that he brings. So Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, include descriptions of Jesus in his first coming and in his second coming. As we see there, particularly in chapter 11, verse 4, hasn't yet happened, but we trust that it will. But mostly because we're dealing here with his character, we have no hint of time lapse given. Isaiah here is giving us that far-off mountain view of our King Jesus as he is coming in his first and second coming, viewed through that one great mountain range of Christ's rule. So we need to bear that in mind. But we also need to bear in mind that the prophecy deals with the reign of peace. And if you look at verses 6 to 9, some of those things there might seem almost unbelievable. There is a complete reversal of so many things that we would assume are the natural order, looking at this world we live in under the effects of sin. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Seems a bit out of order. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this picture is something that seems entirely unlike what we see in the world around us. Now, verse 9 is a verse that ties it all together. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. See, this is looking to the reign of Christ. Those impulses that lead animals to hurting and devouring will be gone. Those things that we would accept as normal and acceptable in the animal kingdom will not be there anymore. We see it'll be gone. It will not be there anymore. And the reason Isaiah gives at the end of verse 9 is because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How could knowledge of a God who is holy, a God who is good, a God who is righteous, a God who is loving to his people result in anything other than peace? The basis for this peace is the knowledge of God, true knowledge of God as revealed to us in Scripture. This knowledge of the Lord filling the earth in the same way as the waters covers the sea, that there will be no escaping it. It will be known everywhere by all people. What we read in verses 6 to 9 is in many ways metaphorical. When I say it's metaphorical, I'm not saying that there will be no animals in the new creation. When I say that it's metaphorical, I'm not saying that there will be death in the new creation. I'm not saying those things. But I say this is metaphorical because what we see here, Isaiah has used the four main ferocious predators in Palestine at that time. He's used the lion, the leopard, the wolf, and the bear. And he takes these ferocious creatures and he flips their character, their nature so drastically that this is metaphorically a picture of what is literally going to come. We see from other parts of Scripture that there will be no more death when in the new heavens and the new earth. But there is metaphorical language being used by Isaiah here. And it's not talking so much about animals. So much of this talking about the peace that men, that those of us who trust God, will experience in the fully realized kingdom of God. It sounds almost too good to be true. But if we're holding to the hope of the Prince of Peace and his reign is depicted here as one of absolute peace, then what we see here in Isaiah 11, 6 to 9 is exactly what we should expect to see in his kingdom. Now, it's not often what I think of. I'm sure for many of us it's not what we immediately think of because it's hard to see past what we have now. When we read about lambs living so peacefully with wolves, leopards with young goats, cows with bears, and lions eating straw, we're shown this beautiful picture of the peace to come. And it's primarily, as I said just before, it's about people. Those people who kill, who scatter, who maim, who hurt or disfigure will no longer be able to or even want to live like that anymore. Those who are wicked and not hoping on God's mercy and trusting Him will be killed by Jesus' words, by the breath of His mouth, as we read in verse 4. In this prophecy, we see the power of the gospel. We see the good news of the Prince of Peace in His reign of peace. We see here the promise of the gospel impact in the lives of men is going to be so complete. It is going to be so absolute that there will be no indication of any threat anymore. The words we read here promise us a kingdom free from the threats of nations or armies or vicious animals. And we didn't read these verses, but the later part of chapter 11 also shows us that God equips His people for this victory. The child playing on the cobra's hole, which probably literally is near, and maybe not cobra, but a poisonous snake, but it doesn't change the meaning of the text, indicates that the poison, even the risk of potential harm, it is all removed. Right now, we do wait for the full realization of this. Remember, Isaiah's talking not only about Jesus first, but also His second coming in this prophecy this morning. We wait for the full realization of this. We may be thinking this sounds too good to be true. But do we not begin to see evidences of this now? Because of Jesus coming into the world, which we remember this morning looking at this promise of the incarnation, we are already starting up this mountain. Look around the church here today. Think of the people gathered here. Why are we here? We can go to the basic answer that God is in control of everything and He made sure that we all got here safely. That's true. That's right, and that is a proper way to view why we are here this morning. But many of us here this morning are here because we believe in this promised one having come, in having paid the price, the entirety of our sin debt that we accrued against God. We are here because the gospel is already shaping us to be reflective in our character of the character of the Prince of Peace, who is our leader in all things. Do you really think that if He hadn't already begun to bring about what we read here, these things which we may think are unbelievable, if they hadn't already begun, do you really think that we would be sitting here Sunday after Sunday putting up with each other week after week, for some people years on end? It's entirely unlikely. We see evidences of this reign of peace now. We wait for its full ushering in, but we see evidences of it beginning now, even among ourselves. Right now, the gospel is shaping us to be the people who belong in this reign of peace. The work is not yet complete, but it is exciting that it has begun. It is exciting that the good news of Jesus is shaping us daily, that the knowledge of the Lord that fills the earth to make this possible is at work. That knowledge is still being spread. We do need to ask ourselves whether we are being reflectors of this peace to those who look at us as a church and wonder what it means to be a Christian. We need to examine ourselves on this front, and not just once off, but keep doing it. Are we living lives that reflect the reign of peace? And do we tell people of the wonders of the King who reigns without any corruption, without any fear of oppression, protecting his people for all eternity? Do we tell them of this good news, that they too might enjoy this eternal peace with us? Do we pray that the Spirit would move our friends, our families, our co-workers who don't yet know God to conviction of sins as he did and continues to do for us? This is the end to which we should keep working and serving the Lord. And we should always, always be appreciative of and rejoicing in what God is doing to shape us to be worthy because of what he has done to allow us to live in his perfect reign of peace. There's a wonderful blessing we read here in Isaiah, and wonderful truths that we know have happened in the coming of Jesus.